As Brother Mike mentioned, we have been discussing God's laws over the last several months, I guess. God has given us the Ten Commandments, and we're now given Israel and us by extension are given various other laws, such as judgments and statutes and how to live. God is giving Israel a means by which to live in harmony and peace and good relationships with one another in the context of the covenant community. And it's called the Book of the Covenant. That means relationships. And so God wants them to live among themselves in a manner that's consistent with his character. And that's the way he wants us to live as well. And what I'm finding as I'm studying this is that God, we call them laws and statutes and judgments and so forth, but God is showing a lot of grace and mercy in the context of these laws. I think I have learned so much because I never really considered it that way. God is concerned about his people. God is concerned about his creation. God is concerned about the well-being and welfare of his people, as well as every living thing. And we will see that, I think, as we go through this passage today. And I would like to ask you to turn to our passage, which is Exodus chapter 23. And we'll begin in verse 1. My goal is to go through Exodus 23, verses 1 through 19. And so as I was reading this, I saw where God is our provider. He's the provider of everything that he created that has a need. I think that's absolutely astounding. And he wants us to live in fairness with one another. And so he's given laws that perpetuate that. So the theme of our lesson this morning is Yahweh provided the Israelites with various judgments and statutes to regulate life in the promised land so that justice could be served as his people sought to please him in the context of the covenant community. I know that's a long sentence, but they taught us to put this in one sentence for the most part. I guess you could use semicolons and other things as an extension to slow down as you read it, but that is what God is doing here. He has provided the Israelites, and even by extension, us. This is not only for the Israelites. This is also for us. And as I was thinking about this, this reminds me that if we could follow this, we would have a much more harmonious society, and we could get along with each other much better than perhaps we may do now. So this applies to us, much of this. There are some things in here that does not apply to us today because they've already been fulfilled by Christ. But the beginning of this, about half of this applies to us today by extension. So anyway, let's begin. Observing righteous codes of conduct within the covenant community of God's people. And this will take us through verse 9. And I just might read that to get us started. I'll read verse 9, but then I'll read it again once we get there. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 23 of Exodus. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. So what I'm going to do here, I'm going to divide this into, I think it's basically three sections, or three parts. And the first part is God is looking for true witnesses. God is looking for true witnesses. As we look at this, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 again. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. So we recall from Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. Let me turn back there. This first verse is basically repeating the same thing. You may recall that Brother Mike, I think, taught us this. And it's verse, not 15, it's verse 16. Notice what it says. This is the ninth commandment, or the ninth word of the law. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So we are not to bear a false witness, which is basically saying the same thing as chapter 23, verse 1. So this passage here is fleshing that out. And it's fleshing it out in great detail. So we will see how to actually use that, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. This passage is teaching us how to use that in various situations and how to basically be truthful in being a witness, and also how to live righteously in the land. And that's basically what God wants us to do today. So, and as I was thinking about this, I'm becoming more and more convinced, I have become more and more convinced, that truth and justice go hand in hand. We cannot have true justice unless we have the truth, because that's what has to be brought out in a court setting. This has to do with a courtroom setting, and those who are witnesses or providing the evidence in the case are to be truthful. They're not in any way to attempt to pervert the truth or deceive or be deceptive in any way. And without truth, complete justice can never be reached or never be attained. So God is requiring the Israelites as well as us to be truthful in our testimony. And also, there's another reason for this, because Jesus himself is the faithful and true witness, right? Jesus is the faithful and true witness. So we are to be like him in every aspect of our lives. This is why verse 1 says that the one giving the testimony must not give a false report. A false report, anything that is false, unless it's unknown by the person who's giving it, is intended to deceive or to change the outcome of what is going on, in this case, a trial. The key term here is a false report. So what is a false report? A false report refers to an intentional spreading or of lies, rumors, or even slander that can be detrimental to a person's reputation, and especially in the administration of justice. Now, in this case, it appears that the evidence that is given here is to be given concerning a person who is perhaps guilty. And in this case also, the evidence that a false report will provide is to try to change that. In other words, present this person as being innocent. We'll see more about that later on as we go through this. And so God is looking for justice. He's looking for a true witness or for true witnesses. I've turned past the age of having to go to jury duty. And so I indicated that the last time I got a request to appear. So I may not have to do that anymore. But anyway, I was called several times, but I was able to serve one time. And the goal was to give, I wasn't a witness, but I was a juror. And so I was to evaluate the evidence and to make sure that my determination was based on the evidence in the case that was presented. Because deceitful distortions of facts, untrue suggestions, or just being a malicious witness, which is a person who is deliberately providing false information or testimony with the intention to harm a person. But in this case, it is not to harm this person because there's been apparently some collusion here with the wicked man. Notice it says, do not join hands in the middle of verse 1 with a wicked man. So apparently there's some colluding going on here where the, I don't know if these people know each other or not, but anyway, there's collusion going on, and a wicked man is a person who is guilty. A wicked man is a guilty man. And so he's guilty of some dispute that's taken place in the courtroom. Verse number two says, you shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Notice here, we are not to follow the masses or the crowds. Why do you think that's the case? Are the masses usually right or wrong? Huh? Say it again. It could be either one. Okay, it could be either one. So, but anyway, we're not to be persuaded by people deciding one way or the other, whether it's right or wrong, or either way, we're not to be persuaded by them. Sometimes when you want to be truthful, or many times, or most of the time, you may have to stand alone. You may have to stand alone. And so be prepared to do so. But we're not to follow the masses in doing evil. And if their testimony is evil, we're not to follow them in that in order to be a part of their testimony. We have a testimony. We understand what the situation is, or we should, and we know what's right and we know what's wrong. We know what our conscience is leading us to do. So we are not to join in with the masses or turn aside after a multitude, that is, to participate with a multitude in order to pervert the justice. Yes, sir.
I think one of the things that's pertinent here is the fact that all this is based on being an eyewitness that we see and that we know firsthand for ourselves rather than on the testimony of someone else who may or may not be telling us the truth.
That's right.
The only truth we know is what we see.
What we see. That's exactly right.
This context.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, sir. That is exactly right. We know what we saw, we know what we see, we know what we understand, and we know what our consciences are telling us to do or leading us to do. So we're not to change that. We ought to give a testimony based on the evidence that we have based on what we saw happen and not anything else. Nor, verse 3, shall we be partial to a poor man in a dispute. I know that we are kind, compassionate, loving toward the poor, and we should be. We should be that way. But at the same time, we're not to show partiality in witnessing, because again, we are to witness or give a testimony based on what we saw in the person, in his actions or behavior. So we're not to be partial. What other reason do you think we're not to be partial? Who is it that we know that's impartial in justice? God himself. This is also an indication that we are to be like him. We are to be like God. We are to be impartial in justice. Also, a poor man can be innocent, guilty as well as any other man. Whether he has means or not, anyone can be guilty. So we are not to be partial because he is poor. But we are to be factual in terms of the evidence actually given or shown or visible to us or what we have seen. And that is the way we are to testify, not based on partiality or anything like that. If you look at Romans chapter 2, and anywhere you see God judging someone, he's judging based on what? Their deeds. He's judging based on their deeds. I think chapter 2 of Romans, the first few verses, is very indicative of that. He says, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, any one of you who passes judgment, for in which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. That's part of the passage that I want to read, but verse 3, but do not suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and you do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God, who will render, verse 6, to each person, this is what I'm looking for, verse 6 says, who will render to each person according to what? His deeds. God will render to each person according to his deeds. His deeds represents the facts in the case. That is, he will render to us according to our deeds. Although we will be at the judgment seat of Christ, but he will be impartial in his judgment or his rendering of justice. And that's the way he wants his people to be. That's the way he wants us to be as well. Now let's go back to Exodus 23. Now I want you to notice here, you may have already noticed it, but I skipped verses 4 and 5. And the reason I did that, I wanted to keep the context here. Verses 1 through 3 talks about the witnesses and how they are to provide testimony in a case. And verses 6 and 7 seem to be more focused on the judges, those who judge in the case. So I wanted to keep those two together. So let's read verses 6 and 7. You shall not pervert the justice due your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. So he's speaking here, I think, more to the judges who are overseeing the case. And so these commands are primarily to him, but they're also to everyone. And so he's asking us not to be prejudiced in any way regarding the rendering of justice. You're not to pervert the justice due your needy brother. Just because he's needy, that doesn't mean the justice in his case is to be perverted or to be distorted or to be turned upside down in any way, shape, or form. And also, you're not to bring a false charge against him. You're not to bring a false charge against him. Notice what God commands here. He commands the judges not to pervert justice or distort justice to the needy, but he also is commanding a balance in justice. That is, if the needy is innocent, that is the way the verdict is to be rendered. If the needy or the poor, back in verses 1 through 3, is guilty or innocent, guilty, the judgment should be rendered that way. And if he's not guilty, it should be rendered not guilty. Not prejudiced in any way because of his social status or his lack of wealth in any way, shape, or form. The implication is the poor is not always right. And the wealthy is not always wrong. Sometimes that's a preconceived idea, perhaps in our minds sometimes, but that's not the case. There are many, perhaps, wealthy people who are in the right, and there are perhaps poor people who are in the wrong. So the judgment should be righteous, regardless of their social status or their means. This means that there should never be bias toward the rich, nor should there be prejudice for the poor. In other words, just because he's rich, my desire is to incriminate him in some way, or just because he's poor, my desire is to render a non-guilty verdict in some way. That is not the case. The case should be based on the evidence and not anything else. That is, we want to always be in a position to judge righteous judgment. You know, God's throne, the foundation of God's throne is what? Righteousness and justice. The foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice. And always we want to be like him. So God is looking for fairness in these disputes or trials. These are actually legal proceedings. He's looking for fairness in the context of that. Notice verse 7. It says, keep far away from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. That's why the judgment has to be fair. One of the things that God is concerned about here is that the innocent be condemned. God is concerned about the innocent being condemned, and that is not what he wants. Because it could be a case where there's a capital offense being rendered to someone who may not be guilty. And God does not want the innocent or the righteous killed because of a misrepresentation in the case. And this is actually the opposite or the flip side of verse 1. You notice in verse 1, he says, do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Do not join your hand in that. In other words, to try to get him acquitted. And here we see the opposite of that. In other words, don't pervert the justice due to your needy brother in verse 6 in a dispute. So your goal should not be to try to cause the innocent to be found guilty so that he might even be killed, which would be terrible in this case. So God is asking us to keep far from a false accusation that could harm the innocent, because God will not acquit the wicked and will not tolerate injustice. God will not acquit the wicked. How can we? Are we wicked? Are we sinful? Huh?
Yes.
We are. So how can we be saved? When we look at Romans chapter 3, verse 3, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think these verses are also implying that we need the gospel. We need the gospel. And the gospel is concerning Jesus Christ. It is concerning his incarnation. It is concerning his perfect life. It is concerning his substitutionary death and resurrection, as well as his exaltation. Now, how do we participate in that? We participate in it based on Mark chapter 1, verse 15, which says, repent and believe. So in order for us to be saved, we must repent and believe. Believe what? In the gospel. We must believe in the gospel. So we have an opportunity here. If there's anyone here who has not believed in the gospel, which is concerning Jesus Christ, there's an opportunity to do that so that we will not be a part of those whom God will not acquit, because we are no longer guilty before him. Because Christ lived a perfect life, righteous life, and when we repent and believe in him, God credits that righteous life to us and treats us as if though we had lived it. So the gospel is what we need, and we need to repent and believe in order for it to apply to us in this case. Let's go on then to the next section, which is verses 4 and 5. Notice verses 4 and 5. God is looking for, those who love their enemies. God is looking for those who love their enemies. Notice the examples given here. Verse 4. If you meet your enemies, ox or donkey, wandering away, you shall return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. So there's two scenarios here. The first one is you see an enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away. That is, animals have a tendency sometimes to roam and to leave their place of normal residence. And sometimes we can see that happening. And when we see that, we are to capture the animal and take it to its rightful owner. That could be costly because we don't know exactly, we don't always know where his rightful owner might live, and he has to come searching for him. So we may have to keep these animals for a little while. And so when we see the owner coming for his animal, then we are to release it to him. But as we have it, we may have to feed it and water it and take care of it and so forth for some time. So it's costly even doing the right thing sometimes. On the other hand, if we see the donkey of one who hates us, lying helpless, this implies that the donkey is weighed down. In other words, the load that he's carrying is greater than he's able to bear, and he's not able to get up. Now, in this case, his owner may be with him, and he probably is. So, and he's not able to get him up on his feet by himself, so we are to help him and assist him in enabling the donkey to get up from the weight of the load or to take some of the load off of him. And it says, you shall not refrain from leaving it to him. In other words, we are to help him. And notice the person that's being talked about here, a person who hates you. A person who hates you. This is our response to even to our enemies, who probably hates us as well as the one who hates us. We are to respond in love and kindness toward that person. That may not always be easy to do, but that is what we are to do. We are to respond in love and kindness with a desire to help that person. There are many verses that I saw here that relates to this. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. The next book over, Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 15. You will also notice if you read through the Pentateuch, there's a lot of overlap taking place here. Verse 15. 19, 15. Notice verse 15. You shall not do injustice in judgment. Nor shall you shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But, is that right?
17.
Oh, 17, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place. Maybe I'm in the wrong verse. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 24. I know this was written after what we're reading now, but it still applies. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17. I'm sorry. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17. Notice what it says. It says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." So in other words, don't rejoice over his downfall or his weakness in any way, but we are to be concerned about him in our heart when he stumbles, with the aim of helping him when we have the opportunity to do so. Also notice Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 3. Deuteronomy 22, verse 3. A few books over. Deuteronomy 22, verse 3. Let me read verse 2 first. If your countryman, which is the enemy of this person, or hate the one who's hating him, is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. This is related more to what I read earlier. Then you shall restore it to him. Thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment, and you shall likewise with anything lost by your countryman, which he has lost and you have found, you are not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to him. This also relates to the verse we read earlier. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. So we are to participate in the restoration of the donkey to its feet so that he can stand up again. And I think the great passage that we really want to look at is Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and following. So if you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 5. And we know this as part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is doing the teaching here directly. Verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" It's obvious here that in our context, the person is an enemy and someone who hates us. But we're not to respond in kind. I remember some years past, I was taught that people are to respond in kind. And that seemed like a good idea, but this is not what this verse is talking about. We are not to respond in kind. If someone hates you, what is their aim toward you? To do you harm, right? So you don't want to respond to them in a manner that would cause them harm in any way. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" I guess that brings up the question, who is my neighbor? Is my enemy my neighbor? He is. My enemy is my neighbor. If he needs help, and I have the means or the resources in order to help him, that is what I am to do. But notice what it says in verse 44. This is a contrast here, as you see. "But I say to you," this is Jesus speaking, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Now the words Evil and the good here refers to the kind of people they are. So God, since he's impartial in providing the needs of people here, he causes his sun to rise on the evil people as well as the good people, and sends his rain on the righteous people and the unrighteous people. So God is providing for humankind no matter what their standing is before him. This is biblical Christianity that we're talking about here. So let's move on. Yes. That's right. That he showed to us. That's right. That is a radical change. That is a radical transformation. And he has to enable us to do that, because that is not a natural way of thinking. Because if somebody did it to us, what do we want to naturally do? Do it to them. We want to respond to them the way that they responded to us. And this denotes the transformation that God has wrought or worked in us in order to be able to do that. That's right.
If he to forgive someone, because we've been forgiven much, so we can extend the forgiveness that we've been given, and you know, and so that's why we're to be forgiving people, and we're to be people showing mercy, or whatever else attribute that God has. That's the life in kind, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He did exhibit this. You know, that's why we're going through the Beatitudes.
That's right. Thank you. That is exactly right. So we want to respond the way Christ responded, or the way that we read in the scripture, and that way, as opposed to getting back at someone.
Well, there's a caveat in the New Testament about this whole concept as well, and it's basically never be at peace with all men if possible, so far as it depends on you.
That's right.
Clearly, Christ was not at peace with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It never happened.
That's right. Yes.
You simply can't be at peace with them. Doesn't mean you do them evil or do them harm, but hard to be peaceful.
Yes, thank you. God's justice is not for sale. This is verse 8. So let's look at verse 8. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. A bribe is like a blinder to a person who has intentions perhaps of doing the right thing. But the bribe buys him off. What is a bribe? It is some form of payment or gift that is given to a judge in order to pervert justice in his decision-making process. In other words, I'm concerned about what I'm getting as opposed to what God requires. And what God requires is justice. So I can be blind to the truth, even though I may have intended to be truthful to the truth and to judge righteous judgment. But if I receive a bribe from someone, which is some form of payment or money, then I could be my judgment could be distorted, and I can end up coming to the wrong conclusion in the matter. The bottom line is this, that a bribe distorts justice for personal gain. In other words, instead of being concerned about what's just and what's right in the case, or the trial, or the dispute, or whatever you may want to call it, I'm concerned more about what I'm getting out of it, and that distorts my thinking. It blinds my eyes to the truth. Also, a bribe twists the words of the righteous and thus leading to unrighteous outcomes. And sometimes we experience that in our society as well. We know that they did, the Israelites, and we also can experience it, and we do experience it. We see it around us. Therefore, taking a bribe is forbidden. Anyone in leadership should not take a bribe or be bought off by any means, or anyone. It is also contrary to the character of God. And I think that's what we want to keep in mind at all times as we go through these verses, is that we're concerned about the character of God, which is righteousness. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 says this, "For Yahweh is a God, is your God, for Yahweh your God is the God of gods," little g, "and the Lord of lords," little l, "the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." God does not take bribes. He cannot be cajoled into doing anything that is contrary to his character. And that's the way he's commanding his people to be. God is looking for people who are kind and loving towards strangers. Verse 9, it says, "You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger." Why? "Because you also were strangers in the land of Egypt." The Israelites should understand how it is to be in a strange land that you're not a citizen of, and you have no voice, and you know how it feels when you are under great pressure, great stress, great duress, ill-treated, and so forth. So that's what God is telling us here, that we are not to oppress a stranger. That applies today. That applies in our lives, in our society today. And so we are to help him in any way that we can. He's already in a vulnerable position as being in a country or a land or a society where he's not a citizen of. So the question is, a stranger is someone that Exodus chapter 23:9, okay, we already have it there. He's someone who's not a citizen, but a resident alien, a foreigner living in a society in which he's not a citizen of. They are considered to be among the most vulnerable in a society. Right along with the widow and the orphan, the alien or the foreigner is in the vulnerable category. And so we are to be the ones to encourage them and to help them as we have the means to do so. We're not to take advantage of them. They may not speak the language that's the language of this country, but we are to treat them with kindness, compassion, and justice in order to help them. So God says, "You shall not oppress them." And he's making that command based on how their time in Egypt. They were there basically 430 years, but they were enslaved 400 years. That's a long time to be ill-treated. So they should be in a position of compassion toward those who may be somewhat like them in their land. Now keep in mind that all these laws and statutes were to be carried out and conducted in the land that they were in, the promised land. Not that they didn't start that in the wilderness, but that is how their society should be governed and conducted. So they have the personal experience of a stranger. And we have the personal experience, as Patty mentioned earlier, of being enslaved to sin. And we've been released now. So God wants us to As he forgave us, he wants us to forgive and be forgiving, have a heart of forgiveness toward others who may not have been released from that bondage or slavery. Let's go on, excuse me, let's go on to the next section. Verses 10 through 13. Let me read those for us. He says, you shall not sow your land, you shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. So we have the concept here of, what's called a land Sabbath. We may be more familiar with the Sabbath of the weekly Sabbath, but we may not be as familiar with the land Sabbath. But God also ordered the people to work for 6 years, and then on the seventh year, to sow the land, sow the fields for 6 years, gather in from the produce of the fields for 6 years, and then let the land lie fallow or rest during the seventh year. Why did he do this? Now, it's good for the land to rest and be restored. I used to be a farmer with my dad, and dad would rotate crops because some crops were more harsh on the land than other crops. So those crops were harsh, that were harsh on the land or the soil, he wouldn't plant them in the same place each year. This is not keeping the land Sabbath. He didn't do that. But he knew that rotating the crops would be beneficial for the land. I guess he just had that conception and idea, but I think it worked. But here, why is God commanding a land Sabbath for his people?
Because he's merciful.
He is merciful. That's a very good answer. He is merciful. And let's read this. Notice in in the middle of verse 11. But on the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow. That is, you not to work it. Notice the purpose here. So that the needy of your people may eat. That's merciful. God is being merciful here. He's concerned about the needy. He's concerned about his people. But that's not all. And whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. God is being merciful to the beast, or the animals, the wild animals, those that are out there. And you are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. Now, vineyards and olive groves and I had a difficult time trying to think of this, they are perennials. They are perennial plants. In other words, year after year after year after year. But sowing your land, sowing the seed, is annual. You do that every year. So they're not to go into the field for that purpose at all. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't harvest what grows of itself. If you allow the field to rest, lie fallow, in other words, you don't till it or anything, there will have been some grain that dropped on the ground. And that grain will sprout and come up and produce without you attending to it. I've witnessed that in my little garden at home. That happens. And so, but anyway, that is for those who have need and for the animals that have need as well. That God is being merciful and he's being concerned and showing his concern for all of his creatures who have need. What a merciful God we have. God is concerned about his creation. Notice Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7, chapter 25, 1 through 7. I may not read all of these verses, but I may read a few of them, 25, 1 through 7. It basically repeats the same thing that's listed here. But notice verse 6. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food. Yourself and your male and female slaves, and your hired man, and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you. So in other words, everybody that's in the land, that's perhaps near your land, that they could actually go into your field and gather of its produce. Also, God required a weekly Sabbath to be kept. Verse 12. Let's go back to Exodus. Verse 12. Notice what it says. 6 days you are to do your work. This is customary work. But on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. So that's a day of rest. That's a day of being refreshed, not only for them and the people who are connected with them, but also for their animals. Especially, it says, your donkey and your ox. Why do you think those two are mentioned? They didn't say anything about chicken or anything like that. Why do you, huh?
Because they are the ones that have the heavy part in the work.
Yeah, these are beasts of burden. They're the ones who, they're pack animals, as is known. So they're pack animals. So they need rest. And so they get a day off as well. They need refreshing. Verse 13 says, now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. So what is he talking about when he says, be on your guard? I think he's meaning to be careful, to follow what he has given here. Follow this, do this, to do it. And don't mention the names of other gods. Don't let them be heard coming from your mouth. I think this part here will have maybe more meaning as we get toward the end, which I need to hurry on to. Also, God commanded the Israelites to keep 3 annual feasts or festivals at certain times during the year. Now, this is not something we are required to do. We can keep it if we want to. I think Paul kept some of the feasts, especially he mentioned Pentecost in Acts, where he talked about he wanted to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. You may remember that verse. And so there's nothing wrong with keeping these feasts, but we don't sacrifice animals or anything like that. But they are reminders of God's salvation and also reminders of his bountiful supply. Some of these are connected to agriculture. So let's look at them. I'm not going to do a whole lot of discussion on these because they're not required of us. We live in a different way now, but at the same time, we obey God. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. Notice this feast is to God, and this feast is called unleavened bread. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, verse 15. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you. Brother Mike taught us this, I believe, back in Exodus 12 and 13. He taught us about the Passover and unleavened bread because the bread, they had to leave in haste, and the bread didn't have time to rise, so it was unleavened bread. That's why he says, as I commanded you. He's already done it, but now he's reiterating it. At the appointed time in the month Abib Abib was the first month. It, even back there, it says Abib is the beginning of months. This is when the year begins. For in it, you came out of Egypt. So we know that the Israelites left Egypt in the month Abib. And they left during the Passover season, or the season of unleavened bread. He says, you shall appear before me and not be empty-handed. Also, you shall observe the Feast of Harvest. The Feast of Harvest. Oh, before I go there, let me just mention, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It could be called the Feast of Passover. It could also be called a Passover. You see that in the New Testament, in the Gospels especially, where this feast is mentioned in different ways. There's a feast called the Feast of Harvest. The Feast of Harvest is also called the Feast of Weeks, and it is also called Pentecost. It's called the Feast of Weeks because it refers to the first harvest of the crop, and that actually is a ceremony that takes place perhaps in May, June time frame. If we looked at it from our calendar. And Leviticus 23:9-11 expounds on that. Leviticus 23:9-11. I'm not going to say much on this because we don't, as I mentioned, we don't keep these. I'm not required to do so. Leviticus 23, verse 9. These are reminders to the Israelites that God provides their needs. Did I mention the Feast of Harvest refers to first fruits? This takes place at what we call Pentecost now. Because they had to count this feast. That's why it's called the Feast of Weeks. After the Sabbath, between the Passover and the last day of unleavened bread, they counted the day after that last day, that Sabbath, until 7 weeks were complete. That means 7 Sabbaths. And then the day after that Sabbath, they brought in 2 loaves of bread and waved it, the priest waved it before the Lord. The indication was that this is the first fruits of the harvest, implying that there was much more to come. And they were to keep that feast because that was not the main harvest. That was the early harvest or the first fruits of the harvest for that particular year. And that is the day on which the Holy Spirit descended upon the church or his people in Acts chapter 2. So it relates also to the giving of the Holy Spirit in our context. The Feast of Ingathering, verse 16b. Back to Exodus now. Verse 16b. In the middle of the verse, also, the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. This represents the main harvest when all of the crops are gathered. They are to keep this feast. This feast refers to, or it is called, the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S. It's also called the Feast of Tabernacles. And it refers back to the fact that the Feast of Booths implies that when they came to the place where they were to worship God or keep this feast, they lived in booths. In other words, temporary housing, a temporary dwelling, as they did when they were in the wilderness, leaving after they left Egypt on their way to the promised land. That was just a reminder of that. And it's to be observed, as I mentioned, in the 7th month of the year, after the major harvest season. It was a great time of rejoicing before the Lord. Usually God gave abundant harvests and crops to the people, and they were to do it with great joy. Toward the end here, verse 18. Notice what he says. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice. By the way, there were sacrifices with all of these feasts that they had to keep. But I think this one here refers to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. We see similar instructions here as we saw back in chapters 12 and 13 regarding the Passover that was kept during that time. That time. And there's some information, additional information in Exodus 34, verse 25, if you want to write that down. As we wrap up, verse 19. You shall not bring the choice first fruits. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. This is a kind of a controversial verse, the last part of this verse. But here's something I found that seems to make sense. This could be a general principle of pro-life. The source of life should never be the cause of death. A young goat is supposed to be nourished by its mother's milk, not boiled in it. I think Philo said this. And so, in the words of the ancient Jewish scholar Philo, God considered it, quote, grossly improper that the substance which fed a living animal should be used to season and flavor the same after its death, end quote. But there's another reason this practice was forbidden. Boiling a young goat in his mother's milk was a ritual part of Canaanite worship. God wanted his people to be completely separate in their practices from the practices of the people in the land that they were going into. When the Israelites celebrated their harvest festivals, and they also call agricultural festivals, they were not allowed to adopt pagan practices. So God wanted his people to be separate from the pagans in their idolatry. That's why I think this an earlier verse refers to that as well. So God has given his people direct instructions as to how they should live among themselves, especially in the promised land. And so some of these practices refer to us today. They're examples for us today. But there are some that we are not to necessarily to participate in. Not that there's anything wrong with it, but God did not command us to do so. I think I have two questions on the back, if I can find it, that I want to just read for us to consider. If I can find those verses. Maybe I didn't print it off. Are there two questions on the back of your outline? Yeah, thank you, sir. Here are the two questions I asked all of us to ponder. Are you a seeker of righteous justice in the case of disputes with your neighbor? Number two, do you show compassion and kindness to strangers and seek to serve them in ways that you are able according to their needs? These are some questions I think we can think about and search our hearts to see if we are in line with God's commands here. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you that you are good to us. Father, thank you for providing a means by which we could be rescued from the domain of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom you love. Father, we thank you for your words regarding history and for your people, to your people. We thank you that as we study this historical book of the Exodus, that we see that you have always been good to your people. You've always provided for their needs. And Father, we have no reason to think that you will not provide for us as well. So we give you thanks and we give you praise. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.